Well, good evening, everyone. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open them to Psalm 25. Psalm 25 this evening. And I believe we're back on track. We got off track because of me. It's my fault. I take all the blame. For why we went from like Psalm 19 to Psalm 22, no, Psalm 23, then Psalm 22, Psalm 24, Psalm 22, now Psalm 25. It's all my fault. But we're back. We're back on track, moving right along, Psalm 25 tonight. And so you look, if you have your Bibles open, you see the kind of the prescript of what we've seen pretty much in every psalm so far in the first book of the Psalms. And this is a psalm of David. Now, this psalm is one that we haven't seen yet as to the structure of the psalm. Psalm 25 is our first encounter in the Psalter by way of it being an acrostic poem, an acrostic psalm. This is the first time that we've seen this. And what we have is nearly a perfect acrostic psalm by way of its structure, in that every verse begins with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet in its order. So, like, for example, verse 1, structurally, verse 1 begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. Verse 2 is Beit. Verse 3 is Gimel. Verse 4 is Dalet, so on and so forth, right? And it's structured as it follows the Hebrew alphabet. Now, it's not perfect. It's not perfect, but it is noticeable enough that this is considered an acrostic poem, or at least what Plummer, in his commentary, calls an alphabetical psalm. This is one of seven alphabetical psalms in the entire Psalter. So the first one, Psalm 25. The next one is going to be Psalm 34. So these are the alphabetical poems and songs in the Psalter. Psalm 25, Psalm 34, then Psalm 37, then Psalm 11, Psalm 12. Probably the most famous alphabetical psalm is Psalm 119, right? Psalm 119 got a shout out this morning. Psalm 119 is structured it's in eight verse sections. And every verse in the section, so the first eight verses of Psalm 119 begins with Aleph. The next eight verses begin with Beit and then goes through the Hebrew alphabet. And then the final acrostic or alphabetical psalm that we have is Psalm 145. So pretty cool. First time that we've seen this. Some of your Bibles may even have it. Do any of your Bibles actually bring this out in your, okay, you've got it. No, Denny, you got your LSB? Yeah. Raise your hand, brother. Denny's Bible's got it. Okay, you got it too? Okay, good. So it just doesn't, it's just a cool way of understanding the poetry and the structure of it that unfortunately it just doesn't translate over into English. You don't see that. If you're reading it in Hebrew, you'd notice it. Secondly, by way of introduction, this, by way of its genre, this is considered a psalm of lament. It's a psalm of lament. As we read this here in a moment, you'll notice predominant themes in this psalm that give it that lament, specifically David's cry regarding his enemies, his cry to God, as it relates to his enemies. You'll see David talk about distress, loneliness, guilt, and the need for deliverance. Again, I've said this multiple times, probably almost every time that I preach a psalm, One of the things that I love about the Psalms is that as you work through them, as you read through them, as you pray through them, preach through them, you're going to encounter, there's not going to be an experience of your life, your walk in the Christian life, that you will not find and see that has not been experienced and wrote about and talked about and worked through and seen the grace and mercy of God than in the Psalms. Everything that you will experience by way of the Christian life, you will find in the Psalms. And it's just encouraging. The Psalms probably more than any other book feeds my soul, more than any other book. So you have this this genre of lament. Now, within this, again, as we read, I want you to take note of the prayer requests that are made. So we have 22 verses in Psalm 25. 20 of them, 20 of the lines within this 22-verse song, 20 prayer requests. He makes 20 prayer requests in this psalm. And some of the prayer requests are what I call do not prayers. Like, so for example, look at verse 2. You see the first two prayer requests of the psalm. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me, right? Calling out to God for God to stop or to not let this particular thing happen. The next one are the do's. Praying, crying out to God for God to act, for God to do something. So God, do not let this happen. Instead, God, do this, right? Do this. You see, dare I say, it is okay. And even by way of the Christian life and a biblical spirituality, we are required to wrestle with God. Wrestle with Him. Guess what will happen? It may be tough. David is in lament here. And he's wrestling with God. God, do not let this. God, do this. And it may be difficult. He may touch that socket. He may touch your hip. And you'll come away with the limp. But guess what? At the end of it, when the sun comes up, you will be blessed. And so we have these requests in this song of lament. Lastly, that's how I have it broken up. If you have an outline, I have it in three sections. Okay, three sections that we're going to look at this psalm. The first section is verses 1-5. In verses 1-5, we have David's prayer of dependence. David's prayer of dependence. Section 2 is verses 6-15. 6-15, which is David's prayer of confidence. I should probably have the prepositional phrase in God at the end of all of these, right? So it's not David's dependence upon himself. It's David's dependence in God, David's confidence in God. And then section 3 is verses 16-22, where we have David's prayer for deliverance. So David's prayer of dependence, David's prayer of confidence, and David's prayer for deliverance. Okay? So acrostic poem, Psalm of Lament, and now the three main sections that we're going to look at it. So with that, you have your Bibles open. Let's read Psalm 25 together. Psalm 25, a Psalm of David, and these are the words of God. To you, O Yahweh, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, let none who hope in you be ashamed. Let those who deal treacherously without cause be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Yahweh. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. In you I hope all the day. Remember O Yahweh, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Yahweh. Good and upright is Yahweh, and therefore he instructs sinners in the way. May he lead the humble in justice, and may he teach the humble his way. All the paths of Yahweh are loving kindness and truth to those who guard his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Yahweh, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears Yahweh? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in goodness, and his seed will inherit the land. The secret of Yahweh is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward Yahweh, for he will bring my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am alone and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. See my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. See my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness guard me, for I hope in you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Father in heaven, thank you for this time again, Lord, for Lord assembling, gathering us together on this Lord's Day. I ask, Lord, that you would guide our hearts and our minds. Lord, that you would lead us in truth, that you would instruct us in the way that we should go, that brings you honor and glory. Lord, that we would see you in your beauty, that we would see you in your majesty, and that we would see you revealed ultimately in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Be honored tonight, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name, and amen. Okay, so we're going to take verses 1 through 5, looking at verses really 1 and the first part of verse 2. This psalm begins with David showing what? His absolute dependence upon God. So we have these first two lines. To you, O Yahweh, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. These first two verses are a declaration of David's absolute reliance and trust and confidence in the Lord. Whatever is going to come after, whatever is going to follow, this is David's position. This is his heart. Notice how David's posture displays his trust. What does he say? To you, O Lord, or to you, O Yahweh, I lift up my soul. I lift up my soul. How do you do that? I think of the soul, it's internal, right? My soul is the immaterial reality of who I am, right? I got this physical body, but that is not all of who I am. I am a composite being, both physical and immaterial. I have this soul. It's internal. It's spiritual. How do I lift up? How do we lift up that which is immaterial? I think the first way that we lift up our soul is with our minds. All right? So think about Paul's own words where he says, if you have been raised with Christ, then set your minds where? On things that are above. Set your mind on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In Philippians, Paul tells us, whatever is true, whatever is good, whatever is right, whatever is lovely, whatever is beautiful, whatever is just, what does he tell us to do? Think on these things. And then, of course, we have the opening psalm, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does what? He meditates. He meditates upon the law of the Lord day and night. The best and most productive thing that you can do with your mind is to think upon the things of God. If you set your minds upon things that are above, where Christ is, if you think upon what is good and just and right and holy and true, right? If you meditate upon the law of the Lord, if you take all of your mind and your thoughts and put them upon the things of God, I promise you, no thought will ever be wasted. Amen? No thought will ever be wasted. It's the most productive thing that you can do with your mind, is to think upon the things of God. One of the ways that we lift up our souls is that we are, again, physical beings. We just lifted up our souls, at least I hope so, in prayer and in praise, right? We lift up our voices, yeah? We lift up our hands. We lift up our heads. We lift up our eyes. You know, I used to be, I don't know, maybe I still am about some things. I used to be more of like the proverbial stick in the mud about some things. One of the things is I've always liked a hymnal. But, what is your posture? Where's your head when it's in a hymnal? When it's up, when you got the words up, your head can only be one spot. Your head can only be lifted up. I kind of like this because it makes our heads get in the right position. Our heads and our eyes are lifted up. Yeah? Now, I'm not going to fight anybody over what's right or what's wrong. But I like it. I like the big screen up. It gets your heads up. Right? We lift up our hearts. And in fact, as a kid growing up, one of the things that what was always said is the pastor would call out, "Lift up your hearts," to which the whole congregation would respond, "We lift them up unto the Lord." Well, what is he saying? Lift up your hearts. To which we should be responding, not just with our words, we lift them up unto the Lord. What does it mean to lift up your heart, but to give your full attention, all of your attention and your sincerity up to the Lord? The fact is that we lift up our souls, we lift up our hearts unto the Lord in worship, because it is in worship God, the triune God of heaven and earth, your creator, your sustainer, your savior, he is the only thing that matters in that moment. All of your attention, all of your being is what matters. It's to be given to him in that moment. That's all that matters in worship. You lift up your soul to him. You lift up your hearts to him, giving all of who you are, your mind, your heart, your soul, your body, to him. And in our daily lives, right? In our daily lives, in our vocation, in our everyday lives, he is to remain at the center. He remains at the center, knowing that everything that we do, every word, every action, is to be done for the honor and glory of God. Right? That's your job. You do that at your job. You do that at your vocation. You do that when you're at the grocery store. You do that when you're playing with your grandkids and with your children and with your family. Everything you are doing is done for the honor and glory of God. And so, therefore, there is a way. We are to continuously have our souls lifted up before the Lord. Our minds and our hearts, our thoughts, our affections, everything is to be on on God. David, you go back just one psalm, Psalm 24, he tells us what the Christian is not to do. All right, he asks the question, who may ascend into the mountain of Yahweh and who may rise in his holy place? In verse 4, he says, he who has innocent hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to worthlessness. Right? So we're to lift our souls up to the Lord. We are not to lift our souls up to worthlessness, to avoid empty, vain, and sinful pursuits. One must always have their souls lifted up to the Lord. Jim Hamilton, in his commentary on the Psalms, speaking on this verse, says, all David's energy, all David's devotion, creativity, longing, and life, his soul. So that's how Jim Hamilton talks about what is the soul? All of your energy, your devotion, your creativity, your longing, your life, he says, David directs and submits to Yahweh. So that's David's posture. Now keep in mind, this is his posture in the midst of lament. Lament. And from this posture, he now goes into seven straight prayer requests in verses 2-5. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Let none who hope in you be ashamed. Let those who deal treacherously without cause be ashamed. Make me know your ways. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. Again, if you find yourself praying the same thing over and over and you start to kind of be like, thinking to yourself, man, my prayer life's kind of boring. I don't know what to pray. You need to be praying the Psalms. Here's seven prayer requests that you can pray. Right here. It's in these requests, these opening seven prayer requests, we see the spiritual awareness that David has because of sin. Okay? Here we have David's spiritual awareness because of sin. And by way of application, just for us, right off the bat, we too must be aware of the dangers of sin. Sin puts us in danger of the discipline of the Lord. Now, let me kind of caveat. Let me preface what I'm about to say with this. I am grateful for the discipline of the Lord. All right? It is a mercy that the Lord disciplines his children. For those whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And the fact is that if we are in habitual rebellion and we don't find ourselves being put under the rod of the Lord, Hebrews tells us that then we prove ourselves to be illegitimate. We're not truly sons. So the discipline of the Lord is a good reminder or a proof that we are sons of God. Okay? So that's the preface. Having said that, I don't want to be under the discipline of the Lord. Right? Like I don't want to willingly undergo or provoke the Lord to discipline me. You know what is way better? You know what's way better than being under the discipline of the Lord? Being in the joy of knowing that I am walking in faithful obedience to what he has commanded. Joyful obedience is way better than being under the heavy hand of the discipline of the Lord. Again, praise God for the discipline. But I don't want to be under the discipline of the Lord. I want to be in faithful, joyful obedience to him. right? Walking in the paths of righteousness is way better than God smacking you back in line, at least from an experiential standpoint. But David knows that discipline could take the form of defeat at the hands of his enemies. So something about the Lord's discipline that we need to understand is that the Lord's discipline matches the severity of our sin. Okay? And so while every strike from the Lord is hard, there are times when he will really make it hurt. And if David sins and deserves to be put to shame, his enemies will triumph over him. And David will be defeated. And so what does David pray? David prays that he would not be put to shame. He would not be put to shame. And so how does David pray here? Look at how he prays. Look, how does David pray in order to avoid sinning? What does he pray? Make me know your ways. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. You want to know the way to avoid sinning? Does anybody here want to sin less? Anybody? We got any takers? All right. Good. Somebody didn't say, no, I want to sin more. So here's the way. Here, we have it right here. The way to avoid sinning, let me give you some high-tier theology. Know what God says. Know what God expects. Know what God commands. And do what God requires and avoid what God forbids. Is your mind blown? It's simple, right? It sounds really simple. And I would say it is. Like, God's not putting something on us that is like burdensome or difficult or hard. You know why it may be difficult or hard? You know what the problem is? The problem's us. The problem is the sin that remains. The problem is the sin outside of us, pushing up against us. But that's the way. That's the way to avoid sin. It sounds simple, it sounds easy, but let's be honest, how quick are we to forget? How quick are we to forget what God has, what God requires of us and what God forbids? How quick are we to shrink back into our own self-centeredness? How quick are we to fall back into our own self-righteousness? How quick are we to fall back into our own self-will worship? It's because of the sin that remains. It's because we're quick. It's because we're quick to forget that our souls need to be lifted up to the Lord. What we are quick to do is to shrink back and to lift up our souls to our idols instead of lifting them up to the Lord. So this Christian life is a life of being vigilant, being prepared, being ready, not having your heads up, having your minds fixed upon things that are above, having your eyes fixed upon Jesus. I'll let you take your heads down if your nose is in the book. Other than that, you're lifted up, fixed upon Jesus. And we see here what sin brings. Sin brings one thing. Well, it brings multiple things. But you know what sin brings here? Shame. Sin brings shame. And the best way to avoid shame, shame brought about by your sin, shame brought about by the discipline of the Lord, the best way, the biblical way, to avoid shame is to live a life of joyful obedience to the Lord. And the only way that you can do that, avoid shame, by God's grace, it is by God's grace, but it is to be taught and to know the law of Christ. The only way that you are going to be able to know what God requires of you, the only way that you're going to be able to know what God forbids, the only way that you can know what the law of God is to know Christ, to know His word. Again, it's Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, all over again, right? Knowing God's word, knowing the revelation of Christ in His word. We have to be taught, we have to know. It's by God's grace, it's empowered by His Spirit, but you want to avoid sin, you want to avoid shame, do what God says. Obey Him. And when you're walking in that path, when you're walking that path, you know, the world is going to cry at you, shame, shame, shame. You should be ashamed. Shame, shame, shame. Let the world cry shame, shame, shame on you. You know what it counts for? Nothing. The only thing that matters, the only thing that should matter to you is what Christ says of you, period. That's all that matters. That's the only thing that's going to last is what Jesus says of you. So let the world cry shame. Let him heap it, the insults and the threats and the shame all on us. It counts for nothing. Counts for nothing in comparison to what Christ says of you. When a man's ways please the Lord, even his enemies will be at peace with him. And so now we find we have these seven requests, and now we come to section 2 in verses 6 through 15. David showing his position of absolute dependence upon God. Now we see his confidence. David's confidence that God will answer his prayer. And you know where David's confidence lies that God will answer his prayer? His confidence is found in what David knows about God's character and God's covenant. David's confidence that God will hear and answer is in David's trust in God's character and God's covenant. Let me show you what I mean. One of the things we have to see here in this section in verses 6 through 15 is that there is nothing in this section that gives David assurance outside of God. There is nothing in David that gives him assurance that God will hear and act on his behalf in himself, right? There's actually no reason why God should act, hear David, listen to David, and respond to David. There's no reason God should do this outside of God's goodness, God's faithfulness, and God's promises. All right? So notice in verses 6 and 7, David's appeal doesn't say, do not let me be ashamed, do not let my enemies exult over me, make me know your ways, teach me your paths, lead me in your truth because of who I am, because I'm the king, right? That's why you should listen and act, God. That's not what he says. His appeal is to God's character. He prays for God to remember his compassion or his mercy. He prays for God to remember his loyal covenantal love. So when we see these attributes, let's keep one thing in mind here. Let's remember this. These attributes of God are not dependent upon man. Right? They're not dependent upon man. God is not dependent upon man for anything. We are dependent upon God for everything. These attributes, compassion, loving kindness, goodness, right? In verses 6 and 7, these attributes are simply what God is by nature. It's who he is. God is compassion. God is loving kindness. God is mercy. God is goodness. And they are eternal because they are God's nature. Because David knows who God is, he knows that God's character is constant. It will not change. God does not change. And therefore, David appeals to his everlasting mercy and compassion. This is an awesome way to pray. Not only have it in your minds, but have it in your hearts, but have it on your lips. God, forgive me. Not because I am worthy of forgiveness, but because you are forgiving. God, have mercy upon me. Not because I am worthy of mercy or I deserve mercy, but because you are mercy. God, love me. Not because I am lovable, but because you are love. You see where the emphasis is on? It's on God and who God is. And you can take any attribute and apply that. You appeal, David is appealing, you appeal to God's nature and character. That is where our confidence lies. Our confidence does not lie in who we are. Our confidence lies in who God is. It's not in us. It's not what we think about ourselves or what we think we deserve, but in who God is. And I can kind of hear the objector now in the mind. Oh, so you're one of those cheap grace guys. You're one of those free gracers that think, oh, well, God is grace. God is love. Therefore, I can do whatever I want. Well, for that guy, for that objector, I got more. But just hold that thought, okay? I want to go back here just for a moment to David's confidence. David's confidence that God will hear and answer him is knowing that God's character and his perfections are greater than his sins. Let me say that again. David's confidence that God will hear and answer him is knowing that God's character and God's perfections are greater than his sins. What did we just sing? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sins. Praise the Lord. His mercy is more, stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. Right? We sing it. We sing it. We sing it out loud. We sing it very loud. It was awesome in the back. You got to hear all you guys sing. It sounded good. The question before us is, though, do you believe it? Do you believe it in your hearts? Do you rest with full confidence that his grace and his mercy is greater than all your sins? You know when you do, when you rest in it, Romans 8:1 becomes the sweetest the sweetest thing that you'll ever hear. And therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so David speaks here of God's compassion, God's loving kindness, God's goodness. You keep moving down in the text. He speaks of God's good and upright instruction, leading and teaching in verses 8 and 9. And then he comes to this crescendo, this apex of David's confidence in God, his covenantal faithfulness. What is God's covenantal faithfulness? God's covenantal faithfulness is God's promises and God's surety to keep his word. If God has said it, it will be so. If God promises it, it will come to pass, right? If God gives it, if God says, I will give it, he will give it. And he won't go back. David's confidence in God's covenantal faithfulness is that God will not go back on his promises. God will not go back on what he said he would do. Notice how he talks about this. Loving kindness and truth, his testimonies, right? I want you to take your Bibles, hold your spot, but I want you to go to Exodus 34. Go back to Exodus 34. Okay, I'm going to read verses 8 through 11 of Psalm 25, but I want you to look at verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34, okay? Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Good and upright is Yahweh, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. May he lead the humble in justice, and may he teach the humble his way. All the paths of Yahweh our loving kindness and truth to those who guard his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Yahweh, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. In Exodus 30, so I was reading Psalm 25, but I wanted you to look at verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34. Okay? So stay in Exodus 34. Because in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, we have God having declared his covenantal name to Moses, right? Yahweh. That's God's covenantal name. Side note, Yahweh is used 10 times in Psalm 25, right? So this reiteration, this emphasis upon the covenantal name of God. But in Exodus 34, 6, the Lord describes himself as merciful. Merciful. David appealed in verse 6 to God's mercies. Remember, O Yahweh, your compassion and your mercies, or your loving kindness. In Exodus 34, 6, what else does he use? Yahweh said that he was abounding in what? Loving kindness and truth. Right? So you have God's mercies and his loving kindness and his truth in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. David takes those phrases of Exodus 34, 6 and 7 and uses it in his summary of the Lord's ways in Psalm 25, 10. All the paths of Yahweh are loving kindness and truth. So he appeals to God's mercies, and then he says, all the paths of Yahweh are loving kindness and truth. This is the way that the Lord conducts himself to those who keep his covenant and who keep his testimonies, right? This is the position of those who are in covenant with God and who keep his testimonies. What you will experience if you keep covenant and keep the testimonies, this obedience to the Lord, what will you experience of God? His loving kindness, his mercies, and his truth. What does it mean to keep God's covenant, but to be in relationship with him, to remain in relationship with him, opposed to rejecting and forsaking his covenant. To reject and to forsake God's covenant is to say, I don't want you as God. I don't want you as my God. And to keep his testimonies? To keep his testimonies means to meditate upon the word of God, to meditate upon the scriptures that contain. The scriptures are that which contains the fullness for this age of the revelation of what God has said about himself and what he expects for us. And we are to meditate. You know that word meditate literally means to chew? It means to chew, like a cow chewing the cud. You chew it. So you're not only tasting it, but you're chewing it. You're like acting on it. You're breaking it down, and you're swallowing it and digesting it. And if need be, like a cow, you might have to puke it back up and chew on it some more. And then you swallow it. That's literally what meditate means. That's what we're to do with God's word. You chew on it and you chew on it. You digest it. If need be, you bring it back up and you chew on it some more. Until you swallow it and it feeds you. The Puritans would say that they used to say it for about sermons, but any type of God's word, you have not truly taken in and understood God's word until you have meditated upon it. It is only by meditation that it becomes nourishment to our souls. And all who understand God as he reveals himself in the scripture knows that his truth demands justice, while his loving kindness makes forgiveness possible. This is what Paul says, how God can be both just and the justifier. It's all summed up in Jesus. And again, David here, back in Psalm 25, it is upon the very nature of God that David appeals when he makes his request for God to pardon his iniquity. So, David took what God had revealed about himself, right? God says, this is who I am, merciful, loving kindness, truth. This is what God says of himself. And David took what God says of himself, and he prays that back to God in personal application. I'm telling you, this is the way we relate to God. This is the proper way to relate to God. This is the proper way to commune with God. You take what God has said and you pray it back to him. God, I'm trusting you because this is what you have said. I'm trusting in what you have said about yourself. Nothing in me. Lay all of your trust. Lay all of your lives, all of who you are. Body, mind, soul, spirit, lay it all upon who God is and what God has said about himself. Lay it all down upon what God has promised and what God has done. And that, when you do that, I promise you on the authority of the word of God, that is where every bit of true, real, and sure confidence of your salvation will come. When you lay your life down upon God and what God has said about himself, that your trust is solely in what God has said, nothing in you, but all solely in God. And your confidence will rise. And so we come back now to the objector. Well, if that's the case, then no worries. I can do whatever I want. Paul says that's foolishness. But I have verses 12 through 15 that keeps the presumptuous man in check. Who is the man who what? Verse 12, fears the Lord. Verse 14, the secret of Yahweh is for those who what? Fear him. Fear him. What does it mean to fear the Lord? There's no better answer given as to what the fear of the Lord is than from Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress. Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress says the fear of the Lord, the fear of God's threefold. By the way, I got a threefold, a fourfold, and a fivefold coming right at you, okay? The fear of God's threefold. The fear of the Lord first, he says, the fear of the Lord is detected by three things. First, by its rise. It is caused by saving convictions of sin. That's the first thing. Your conviction of sin. You're convicted by your sin. Number two, he says, it drives the soul to lay fast hold of Christ for his salvation. So the fear of the Lord begins first, conviction of sin. Second, running and laying hold of Christ for salvation. The third, right, and all of these, for it to be the fear of the Lord, conviction of sin, laying hold of Christ for salvation, and number three, he says it begins and continues in the soul a great reverence for God, his word and ways, keeping it tender and making it afraid to turn from them to the right hand or to the left, afraid of anything that may dishonor God, break its peace, grieve the spirit, or cause the enemy to speak reproachfully. That is the fear of the Lord. Conviction of sin, running and laying hold fast, laying hold of Christ for salvation, and fearful that you would turn to the left or to the right from God's will, from God's ways, from God's word, anything that would dishonor God, anything that would bring a reproach to Christ and his church, fearful that anything that you do would bring these things about. He says that's the fear of the Lord. To fear God is to respect him. To fear God is to know that he cannot be taken for granted or presumed upon. To fear God is to avoid infringing upon his holiness because you are terrified of the consequence. Again, I don't want to provoke the Lord to discipline. And, you know, the weak, liberal, mumbo-jumbo outside the church and even inside the church would say that the fear of the Lord brings despair. It brings distress upon the psyche. No, it does not. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord does not lead one to distress or despair. The fear of the Lord is the enjoyment of God's goodness. Because those who are walking truly in the fear of the Lord do not fear the consequences or punishment of sin. You know why? Because those who are walking in the fear of the Lord enjoy the blessings of holiness. Those who walk in the fear of the Lord enjoy the blessing of holiness. And then finally, verses 16 through 22, David prays for deliverance. This is where we're wrapping it up. If you have the joy of experiencing God's presence, then you know that you have been delivered from your sin and from your enemies. David knows this, and so he prays that God would turn to him and be gracious to him. You see that, verse 16? Turn to me and be gracious to me. That's a prayer request. What is he asking? For God to turn to him. He's asking for God to turn his face to him. What does it mean for God to turn his face? You think about the Aaronic blessing, right? May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face upon you and give you peace. What does it mean for God to turn his face? I believe God's face is fourfold. God's face is God's blessed or God's special presence right? A unique degree of God's presence that is experienced in the revelation of Jesus Christ through the Word of God by the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit. That is God's face. It is experiencing the blessed presence of God through the revelation of Jesus Christ by the Word of God through the empowering or enlightening work of the Holy Spirit. That is God's face. Only when God's face is turned to us, only then will we be transformed. And when God's face is turned to us, when we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, then we will be transformed from glory to glory. And there's coming a day when we will, not only with the eyes of the mind, that's how we see him now, with the eyes of our mind, as he's revealed in his word. But there's coming a day when we're going to have not only the eyes of our mind, but we're going to see him with glorified and resurrected eyes. And we will forever gaze upon the beauty. Forever we will look upon the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we will forever, forever be transformed from glory to glory. It's coming. I don't have it. Boy. Somebody help me. Huh? I'm looking for boy. Beholding the beauty of the Lord. I thought it was in Psalm 26. Psalm 27. It's gone. It's gone. I had it. Boy. Ah! See, I knew it was Psalm 27. One thing I have asked from Yahweh that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in his temple. Yeah. There you go. Thanks, Pastor Ed. I knew it was close. I knew it was close. I can't hang with chat. But yes. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord. Yes. That's our supreme desire. That's our supreme pursuit in this life. And David here admits he's lonely, he's afflicted, he's distressed, he's in trouble, but he knows only God can deliver him. Only God can deliver. Only in God is one safe. And so therefore it is only to God he turns. And you know, after doing all of this, I would say David does the hardest thing. You know what he does? He waits. A lot of the times in the Psalms, you have the cry, especially within laments, you have this cry. And by the end of the Psalm, you have the deliverance. Like, God, God hears this prayer and God acts and God delivers. And you have like, that's how it ends. And it ends in this great song of praise that God has delivered. You don't get that resolve in Psalm 25. You don't get the resolve. So David has made these requests. His confidence is in the Lord that God will hear. But he waits. He has to wait. That's probably one of the hardest things to do is trust God with the timetable. But that's what David is called to do. To wait. David is left to wait. Patient, confident, trust, and hope in the Lord. Look at verse 21. For in you I hope. And this is where we're going to end. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? It's fivefold. You like that? Threefold. Fear of the Lord. Fourfold. Face. Fivefold. Waiting. Fivefold waiting on the Lord means one, placing your hope in God. Placing your hope in God. Abraham, in hope, believed against hope. A transcendent hope, a hope that extends, that is transcendent above all what the world and what the circumstances may look like. Hoping in God. That's number one. Number two, depending upon God and not yourself. Depending upon God and not yourself. Number three, remaining faithfully obedient to the Lord. Psalm 73 says that my feet almost slipped. I almost stumbled when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. But even in the difficulties, in the loneliness, in the distress, in the grief, in the sorrow, in the pain, remaining faithful and obedient to what God has said. Number four, enduring without losing heart. Enduring without losing heart. And number five, joyfully expecting God to act. Joyfully expecting God to act. Hope in God, depend upon God, remain obedient to God, enduring and expecting God to act. That's waiting on the Lord. And so what does this psalm call us to do? What is this psalm a call? Why would we sing this psalm? Why would we meditate, think about this psalm? What is it calling you to do? Simple. Lift your soul up to the Lord. Learn his ways. Trust his character. Seek his face. Fear his name. And hopefully, in hope, wait for his deliverance.